I ask you to please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and Jim Brantley is going to be reading this morning.
Good morning. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Mm-hmm. You may be seated. Well, today we are indeed in John chapter 2, as you have heard. Let's now ask the Lord's blessing as we come to that time where we ask God to speak to us through His holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We have heard your word read. We thank you that you have preserved it throughout all generations. And Father, now we ask through the truths that you have inspired your servant John to write, we might be encouraged, we might be exhorted, we might be strengthened, and that you might receive all glory and honor that is due your name. So meet with us now, Father. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we have now finished the first chapter. And we took a number of weeks to look at John's prologue. And he starts out with those beautiful verses at the beginning. And then John jumps into the narrative and tells us about the calling of his first disciples. And we've seen all of that. And he continues in the narrative now. And you'll notice that he continues to give us time hacks, if you will, on the third day. And I believe that is theologically significant that he tells us. And verse 11 very clearly tells us this: the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's a key sentence that John has given us, because what is it about this sign that shows forth the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, think about a couple of things that we can start to begin to contemplate. Number one, this sign takes place at a wedding. Now think about it. In Scripture, weddings are quite important. The concept, the institution of marriage, is given by God. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find weddings and marriage being symbolic of God's relationship with His people. Think about Israel. He continually speaks and uses wedding or bridal terms to talk about his chosen people. Think of the prophet Hosea. There's a vivid example of marriage as it relates to God and his people. But the faithfulness of God, well, the people are not faithful. But again, it's calling back to this imagery of marriage. And here Jesus is bringing forth his first sign at a marriage feast. What an appropriate thing. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Moses wrote in the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall hold fast unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then we find that picture unpacked all the way through. And Paul, when he gets to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, He talks about this very marriage that God says a man shall leave his father and mother and they shall become one flesh. Paul puts it this way, and he quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is key, I think. Remember verse 32? This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What an amazing picture that Paul is giving us. And I often use the illustration of, remember the huckster at the fair that takes the shell game? And he's like, where's the nut under the shell? And he's moving them around. And that's what Paul's doing. He's going, I'm talking about Christ and the church. No, I'm talking about marriage. And he's just moving it back and forth. And he's going, this is a beautiful picture that God has given us since the beginning of creation. And marriage is far more than just for the reproduction of the human race. Marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ coming for his bride. And so John writes, on the third day there was a wedding, and who's present? But Jesus and his disciples. That's significant. And it's not by accident that Jesus is there, and John is showing us that Jesus is doing his first sign at a wedding. Because think about it. Our God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, has a special joyful love for his people. And so Jesus, by celebrating at this wedding, it's not an accident that he first shows his glory at this wedding. And in fact, think about it. How many of y'all remember the traditional wedding format? You know, I've said it numerous times over the years. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage was instituted by God himself in the time of man's innocency and uprightness. And even our Lord Jesus honored marriage by his presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. How many times have you heard that at a wedding? It's not by accident. That's why it's part of our Book of Church Order. It's part of the directory of worship that we use those words. Because we understand that marriage is given by God Almighty from the creation for the enrichment of the lives who enter into that blessed state of marriage. Now, it's difficult because we live in a sinful, fallen, messed up world. Two sinners put together is perhaps one of the best instruments of sanctification that exist. Yeah, I can see all the elbows, husbands and wives, you know, bumping one another. It's like, yeah, you sanctify me plenty. Yeah, but that's what marriage is about. It is a living picture of Christ and the church. And most of us get those spiritual realities. But one thing that I've missed in the many times that I've read over John's narrative is how John jumps to a wedding after speaking to us about Jacob. You remember last week? The last verses that we saw there, chapter 1, verse 51, you can go back and cheat and look. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember, that's a reference back to Jacob in the book of Genesis, right? Now, interestingly, in a way, Jacob is a picture of Jesus, an imperfect one, but he is a picture of him. But Jesus has just told Nathanael this reference, you're now going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in Jacob's dream, it wasn't quite that, was it? Jesus is alluding to the fact of what he has come to do. And he has just told Nathanael, I'm returning and I'm going to consummate this whole thing. I'm going to redeem these people. And the ladder that Jacob saw, the vision of the angels going up and down, was a looking forward to God is going to provide the salvation. But now, who's the ladder? It's not a ladder, it's now the Son of Man. He is the ladder of how God is bringing heaven down to earth or us up to God. And it's not by accident that I think John has included this immediately after making that comment. Because Jesus has just described himself to Nathanael, if you will, as the true Jacob. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to bring this vision about. And so when we see this, what a beautiful reminder of he's going to fulfill these prophecies. But there's also something interesting about that. What was Jacob on a mission to do when he got the vision? Do you remember? He was looking for a wife. Interesting that Jesus has just referred to this vision of Jacob on a journey to get a wife. Now, mind you, Jacob is not a perfect picture of Jesus. We've established that one. Go back to my Genesis passage. But still, he is a picture, isn't he? And so here is Jacob out to look for a godly wife. Here is Jesus who has come in the flesh to redeem the church, his people, to himself. You see the picture that's being fulfilled here? And so Jesus showing up at this wedding is just compounding image upon image upon image after just referencing Jacob. And in fact, it's rather funny because what's the problem at the wedding? The wine runs out, which is a fancy way of saying we're not so concerned about the wine. But what is the picture of wine in Scripture? Always we find a picture of wine being a symbol of joy. Go read the Psalmist, 104:15. Wine brings gladness to the heart. And these pictures again and again within Scripture. Even the prophet Isaiah speaks of the lack of joy as being the lack of wine. In Isaiah 24:11, he says, "There's an outcry in the streets for the lack of wine, for all the joy has grown dark." What John just used in the imagery back in the first chapter. The light has come to the darkness, and the darkness didn't receive him, did it? You see how all of these pieces are coming together and being brought by John. And John is showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has come to redeem the broken wedding vows of the past. And he is going to fulfill the divine intention for all weddings by redeeming a people unto himself. And then rescuing them. What an amazing picture. And so when John writes, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, that's not by accident. What a beautiful picture that he is presenting to us. But let's get back to the narrative. We saw on the first day, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, last week I gave you a heads up. John has been very, very specific in his narrative, and you can go back and you can see it the next day, the next day. John is almost like, I want you to pay attention. I'm counting out the days here for you. Words in Scripture are not by accident, hello? They're given as markers, and they're to point us. This is important. And so when John has been building up in the previous chapter with on the next day, on the next day, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. On the next day, John was standing. He's giving you a countdown. And when you do that countdown, it culminates here. Look at the first words of chapter 2. On the third day. Now that has multiple depths of meaning there. What else happened on the third day? Kind of Jesus came up out of the grave. I think that's a good one. But what he's saying here is, if you take all of these days and put them together, and let me just give you a quick help there. The first day was when the Jewish delegation confronted John the Baptist. The second day was when John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, verse 29. The third day was when Andrew and the other disciple, John, follow Jesus. Remember, we decided that it's John. And so the fourth day is when Andrew tells Simon, and Jesus renames Simon to Cephas, or Peter, verse 42. And the fifth day, Jesus calls Philip and then Nathanael. And the sixth day seems to be a day of travel. They had to go from Bethany up to Galilee, and that's a significant distance to get up there. So they had to walk a little bit the first day and then a pretty heavy duty day. And then they arrive in Cana on the seventh day. Now, it's not the Sabbath day, but they arrive in Cana and they're invited to the wedding. Now, we know, based upon Jewish culture, if this was a wedding and the bride was a virgin, this wedding started on Wednesday, so we are now the seventh day on Wednesday. And so, just a little giggle and a grin, that means that the third day of our account, remember when Andrew and John follow Jesus? You may have wondered, why aren't they working? They're sort of wandering around following Jesus and John the Baptist. That's because it was a Sabbath day. That third day was a Sabbath, if you do your count of the calendar. How an interesting trivia fact, but it fits with the picture. And that explains why they were spending this extra time rather than working. And so what I would submit is John has been very specific, and he's counting out this first 7 days of Jesus' official ministry to connect it to what else happened in 7 days. Remember how the scriptures begin? On the first day, God created, and all the way through, and then on the seventh, he rested. Isn't it interesting that on the seventh day of Jesus' ministry, he suddenly comes to this wedding and he does his first sign? And so this wedding on the seventh day is representing the completion of this first week and a need for the grace among God's people. And so he shows this sign to manifest his glory among the people. We see that Jesus on this seventh day of ministry transforms water into wine, showing forth the joy of the new covenant that Christ is going to purchase for his people by his own blood. What an amazing picture. And so that's why I think John has given us all of these clues, because he wants us to begin to pick up on these symbols, these pictures. And these words aren't here just as trivia. They're here to give you information. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus being present at the wedding is to show how much our God loves and has a joyful delight in his people as they celebrate the things of life, marriage, a wedding. And isn't it amazing that Jesus is here happy and willing to celebrate the joy and the happiness of this couple at their wedding? He was at home, if you will, can I say it, partying with people at the wedding. He was enjoying his time with them. Now, it amazes me how, and I grew up in a lot more conservative circles. And, you know, it's like, well, you know, good Christians don't do that. And, you know, I don't think that's what we're being shown here. No, Jesus is not drunk and carousing. He is enjoying the fellowship and the company of people and celebrating God's goodness to this couple. And so, what an amazing thing. And we need to take that lesson to heart. We should, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be the best partiers out there. And I don't use the word in a worldly term. But we should have the most joy and celebration in the things of life. Isn't that an amazing thing? And that's what we see by Jesus' presence, that we are to celebrate these things. But then John shows us that Mary comes to Jesus and says the wine has run out. Now, remember, we've already established wine is a symbol of joy. And so when Mary says the wine has run out, she's basically saying they have no joy. And what are we going to do? Or, you know, Psalm 104:15, you cause the grass to grow, the plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the hearts of men. And so Mary is saying, no, they had no joy. Now, it cracks me up, all the teetotaling commentators out there. It's amazing what lengths people will go to that Jesus did not make good wine here. He made the best Welch's grape juice ever. Seriously? Did you not read, the sommelier? When he's like, this is good stuff. He's not, this is good Welch's. This is really well aged. It has the depth of wine that you don't normally serve at a big party like this, especially late in the day. You know, but Jesus has given them wine. And it just blows my mind. Now, let's be very clear. The scripture is very clear against drunkenness. We are to use and enjoy wine in moderation and an appropriate level. And I think I've given you scripture verses in your outline about forbidding drunkenness. But wine, like all of God's good gifts, are given to man for the enjoyment of man. And we are to use them within the boundaries that our God has given them to us. And so when Mary tells Jesus they have no wine, she's really saying they've got no joy. And that's why I think John tells us in verse 11, this was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his joy, his glory. Jesus is showing us by manifesting his joy or glory at this wedding that he is bringing joy to his people back. They have lost it. And it is the work of Christ as he comes in the flesh and he dwells among us and he completes that work in redeeming us that we find our joy restored. And so as his glory breaks forth, we are seeing that wonderful picture. Now, it's rather amusing to me that John is very clear in the narrative to show us the contrast between Jesus and his joy and the joyless religion that the Jews had come to possess. Think about it. Notice in verse 6 there, John tells us about 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, at this time in history, historians and scholars tell us that the Jews were very obsessed with ceremonial cleansing. That's why at a wine like this, or at a wedding like this, you have these 6 stone jars. And as Jim read earlier, they were 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So that's 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. But for the Jews, who were constantly ceremonially cleansing to the point that some say they would ceremonially cleanse after every course. You know, go over and get the ceremonial water and dump it on, wash their hands, and then go back and do their thing. It was all a big outward show. Where's the joy? It was this ritualistic thing that had gone. And you can read Mark chapter 7 talks about the things they do, that they ceremonially cleanse everything down to even couches. Hence why I don't believe in immersion. It's like they were ceremonially cleansing by sprinkling water on the couches. But another subject for another day. And so the whole point there is John is trying to show us that the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews in their religion at this point had lost its relationship with God. It was an outward thing. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, he had turned at one point to the Pharisees and he says, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate." But you remember his next words? And I want to know the tone of voice. "But inside, you are full of greed and self-indulgence." Whoa, those are not sweet, kind words, are they? They are harsh words, but that's the state of the Jewish religion. They thought, we're a son of Abraham, and of course God loves us. And he loves us because we do this right. Is that how we get relationship with the God of the universe? By making sure you get 51 out of 52 weeks attendance? By giving your 10.5%? By fill in your blank? No. It is by the grace of God alone. And so I would submit to you that as John shows us these six stone water jars, and remember, John was writing to what audience? Not a Jewish audience, but to a Greek audience. And so he describes for us, by giving us the details, there were six stone jars. And he's cluing them in to the incompleteness of what Judaism had become. And if you will, John is saying, these ceremonies did nothing. Jesus has now come and he is going to restore joy. Remember what he wrote in verse 17 of the first chapter? For the law was given through Moses. But then what were the next words? But grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. It's out with the old and in with the new. And this is the ushering in of the grace of Christ in the flesh as he has come to redeem his people. I want you to also note the focus of Jesus on his purpose, even at this point at the wedding. Now, I think Mary probably came to Jesus because she knew her son pretty well. She knew he was a special kid. Okay, remember at the birth, the angel showing up and all that? Mary got it, you know? I love that little song, you know, Mary, did you know? And then, you know, all those things. Yeah, Mary knew. But did Mary fully understand? I doubt it. Yeah, I know that this is God, but yet the poor girl, the poor woman at this point is just, I don't know what that's going to look like. I would submit to you at this point, Jesus has now returned back to Nazareth and she has detected quite a change in Jesus as he has returned back home. He's got at least five disciples in tow. Okay. Things are a little different. You know how it is when you come home to mom and mom's going, whoa, there's something there. And we don't have any way of reading her mind, and I think it's dangerous for us to go into these deep speculations, but I think it's also good for us to speculate, what did Mary really know at that point? And did she come to Jesus because she knew that, you know what, even when he was growing up as a little kid, he could just fix things and solve problems because, come on, he was the Son of God. And it wasn't, you know, I dream a genie, twinkle, twinkle, kind of miracles. It was, he was a human. He was the best of humans. He was God in the flesh. And so he could do these things. And so Mary had seen this all through Jesus' life. I don't know what Mary was thinking when she came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Was she expecting Jesus? Hey, this is a great time for you to show who you are. You've come back with these disciples and, you know, I know you're the Messiah and maybe now's a great time to start that routine. Did she think that? I don't know. I'm not even going to speculate, but I think it's a good question. And in fact, the amount of ink that has been spilled over that particular question is amazing. What we do know is what John tells us, and that is Jesus' response. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Again, way too much ink has been spilled over those words of Jesus. Now, most of you as Americans, you turn to your mama and go, woman. You go, yeah, not good, huh? Now, you need to understand, you're culturally out of touch. Okay, when Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? This is not a snarky, disrespectful term that he is using. For you and I, in our culture, to address our mom as woman, not a good thing. But in that culture, it was a term of respect. It was madam. It was lady, you know, as in the Victorian type lady. Not, and so this was respectful. And you go, are you sure about that? Let me give you proof. If you have your scriptures, you can look at John 19:26. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he turns to his mother and disciple whom he loved, who was standing nearby, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He wasn't being disrespectful there, was he? He was showing great love and compassion and care for his own mother. The vessel God had used to bring him into this world. And so when Jesus is using the term woman, don't put your American ideals into it. Understand it is a term of respect. And it is a informal term for mother or madam. A term. And Jesus knew clearly that his times were in the hand of the Father. And I think his response there, my best take, and man, you can go read all the ink that's been spilled, and a lot has been over this issue. I think what Jesus is making clear here is, I'm not here in a carnival show to be manipulated, and I don't need to pick the right time. My Father has this under control, and I will reveal myself in an appropriate time. However, at the same time, Jesus has compassion on the situation at hand. This couple was going to be embarrassed big time. And in fact, some even say that you could receive a lawsuit in those days for not having sufficient wine at your wedding. Amazing. Sounds like America today. Too many lawyers. Oh, sorry, I didn't go there. But the idea being is that Jesus is saying, hey, my Father has this. And I'm not going to be manipulated or controlled or use this as a political right timing to pull this off. But yet, Jesus took care of things. Isn't that an interesting contrast? And I'm going to leave you to wrestle with that in your own heart and mind of what that is. Now, isn't it amazing, Mary's response? I love it. Do whatever he tells you. Good words. You ought to take those to heart. Mary's words ought to be in your life. Do whatever Jesus tells you, right? Because she has such confidence in Jesus, the Messiah, who is there before her. Does she know what's going to happen? I don't think she has a clue. But she's like, do whatever he tells you. I love it. And that should be in your life and in my life, that there's going to be some tough things. I mean, come on. These servants are going to be asked to go fill a bunch of stone water jars with wine. The guests are not going to be happy with water. It's a foolish errand. But she says, do whatever he says. And so that's powerful. And it's amazing that we see Jesus acting so quietly without any real fanfare. He sees those six stone water jars that are used for the Jewish purifications, and so he simply tells the servants, fill the jars with water. And John reports that they filled them up to the brim. You go, yeah, so? Well, that's to get rid of all the liberals who have all these, well, he used wine concentrate and poured it in there and mixed it up. Or, oh, it's amazing the theories that they have, because can they believe in a miraculous, powerful Son of God who dwells among us and does miracles? No, not for those progressive liberals. But no, Jesus literally turned the water into wine. And I think John tells us that he filled it to the brim for a very specific reason. And then he tells the servants what? Draw out some, take it to the master of the feast. And don't you love that comment that servants knew what happened? Nobody else did. And the master of the feast is amazed. He tastes it. And he didn't know where it came from. But look at that. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then the comment. This is good stuff. Is basically the vernacular there. Think about it. Jesus has made a wonderful quality and quantity. First, quality. The master of the feast. He took notice of that quality and he observed it and said, this is really amazing that Jesus has the creator, the sustainer of all life, has taken water and given us the best tasting wine that there is. And you remember, one day you and I get wine at when? The wedding feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to get some. Amazing. I look forward to that great wine. You know, nothing we have on this earth is going to compare. But notice, in addition to quality, quantity. Six jars at 20 to 30 gallons each. 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine! I mean, if that wedding party drank 120 gallons, they would be schnockered. Okay? I'm going to go out and agree with some of the commentators. This is way too much wine, but the point being, John wants us to see, and Jesus wants us to see, how much he richly blesses the people. This young couple now suddenly had way more wine that they could now sell and have a wonderful start to their marriage, as they sold, you know, the rest of the wedding, maybe drink another 20, 30 gallons, and then sell all the remainder of that wine. What a great way to start it. Isn't that how God works with us? He gives us amazing quality and quantity of blessings that he pours out into our life. And no, this is not name it and claim it stuff here. This is spiritual blessings that God is pouring out upon us. And that's why John tells you in verse 11, this sign revealed Jesus' glory. How? Jesus is pulling back the veil, if you will, of who he is. That he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. And this blessing of the wine is showing that forth. That Christ has come to replace those empty rituals of the religious system. Remember I said John introduces the narrative? How? On the third day. It was on this third day that Jesus is showing his glory. What happens on another third day? Jesus shows his glory by coming up out of the grave. What an amazing thing. And so, when you find and you look, have you cheated and read the end of your Bible? I hope so. What happens? Revelation chapter 21, what happens there? You remember? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. Verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's why God, Christ, came in the flesh. That's why John, near the end of his gospel, in John 20, verse 31, you've heard it already, but we'll keep repeating it. These are written, why? So that you may believe in the net that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So here's the question. Are you going to be like the disciples who were there with Jesus? Do you see what it says there in verse 11? And his disciples did what? They believed in him. They have seen the glory of Jesus and they believe. Sure, they were told that he was the Messiah. Now it has clicked, is what John is saying. Maybe you're there wondering, oh, I don't know, I'm still figuring out this Jesus guy. He invites you to come. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You're getting an invitation right now from the Word of God to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners. And if you believe that reality, do you know what you get? Revelation 19:9. The angel says this. The angel said unto me, write this. If you believe, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so just as Jesus came to the wedding at Cana, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is your Savior, and he provides salvation in him alone, you have an invitation, a great invitation to the marriage supper. Isn't that awesome? Now, some of you, or hopefully most of you, you're believers of the Lord Jesus Christ already. this should encourage you. Because I think the servants are us in that parable or this narrative. What did the servants do? They simply obeyed Jesus. They went and filled the jars as they were told. It was a fool's errand. I mean, can you imagine the grumbling of the servants? Dragging these heavy water jars over her. What is this guy going to do with this? They obeyed. And so many were blessed. The glory of Jesus was shown forth. What an amazing thing. In your life, as a believer, sometimes, how many times do I need to change these diapers? How many times am I going to share with my coworkers and they just laugh at me? Be faithful. Do whatever he tells you, as Mary said. Be obedient. Trust God's means of grace. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to come up with creative ideas to have, oh, we're going to have spotlights and smoke machines to draw people in. Wrong answer. Let's use God's means of grace. His word, the celebration of the sacraments, prayer, obedience in the life of the church. That is what draws people to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given us everything we need through the power of your word. We ask now that you will use us, that we can continue to declare the truth of your word to all those that you bring into the path of our life. We pray all these things for your Son's glory and honor. Amen.